doesn't directly address them. He doesn't actually address the wreckers. But I think that they can be clearly implied from the passage. So, because here's the situation, right? The word had gotten out and quickly spread that Paul had been arrested. And now he was under guard in Rome. Now, we don't know exactly what that looked like. We have some clues about what that might have looked like. But it was clear that, you know, as indicated in verses 13 and 14, that Paul was literally in chains. However, as we read a little bit between the lines in verse 12, it reveals something pretty important for us. He tells his readers, he says, "What has happened to me has served to advance the gospel." Now, this statement implies that there was probably a group of people who'd heard about Paul's imprisonment and who were have already rubbing their hands together in delight and probably, you know, giving each other the high fives because the crazy apostle has been finally shut up, like literally shut up, shut up in prison, and maybe metaphorically shut up because he couldn't speak the gospel anymore. Now, there's a word in German that some of you might know, that describes the attitude of the group that I'm just talking about, these wreckers. It's called Schadenfreude. Now, I know Rick's studying German, and some of you probably have heard this word, Schadenfreude, before, but do you know what it means? It means to take pleasure in someone else's misfortune. And I'm sure there was all kinds of people who were experiencing Schadenfreude towards Paul. They were secretly taking pleasure in his misfortune. It's that, you know, it's that feeling you get when the employee who you work with always gets the praise, finally messes up, right? And gets a cleaning up by the boss. Then the boss finally reams them out. Or the student in your class who's not only academically successful but snooty about it, and they bomb the exam, or read the wrong chapter, or do the wrong assignment. And so we kind of get this sort of secret delight, the feeling. And of course, we feel maybe a little bit guilty about it, but we also secretly delight in it. And so I think there were these people in that situation, the wreckers, who secretly or openly delighted in seeing Paul imprisoned and silenced. Whether it was through aggressive opposition or through secret disdain, there are just some people who simply can't stomach the claims of the gospel. They enjoy seeing the church fail. And, you know, given some of the church scandals that we've faced, not just in Canada, in the U.S., but in Canada as well, that the church has faced in recent years, I'm sure there are many in our culture today who are feeling just this way about us and our message. And in Paul's case, some of them probably, you know, finally enjoyed the thought that Paul's finally in prison. Good riddance. But what's Paul's response? Notice carefully what he says in verse 12. He says, "I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what's happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." Isn't that amazing? That's a pretty surprising statement to make. Especially because the word advance the gospel is probably a military term. It's kind of the term that would be used when, say, a Roman emperor would have a military victory and he would advance his empire, right? Having advanced the empire. And so Paul says, you know, perhaps kind of a little bit in code, here he is in prison. And he's saying, don't worry, this has all happened to advance the cause, to advance the gospel. Bit of an irony here, isn't it? Do you see it? Here's Paul, probably chained between these two burly Roman guards, and he's saying, don't worry. The reports you're hearing are no cause for alarm. The gospel is advancing. The battle that Christ has won on the cross in his resurrection and ascension, isn't limited because I'm now in chains, Paul says. But there's sort of a double irony in that emerges in verses 13 and 14. He goes on and he says, as a result of him now being in prison, He says, it's become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ. In other words, Paul was imprisoned in the emperor's palace jail because he refused to stop preaching the gospel. But irony of ironies, the gospel was now being preached to the very guards and officials in the highest echelons, the highest levels of society's power in Rome. And in some way, this is kind of like a little bit of a reverse Schadenfreude. What was meant to limit the gospel now suddenly becomes a means of causing the gospel to spread even more. It kind of reminds me of the story of the philosopher Voltaire. Perhaps some of you have heard of him. He was an outspoken, atheistic 18th century French philosopher who did his best to discredit and mock Christianity and to mock the Bible. But it was really interesting that after his death, the estate which he owned in Geneva, Switzerland, was sold to the Swiss Bible Society, and where Bibles thereafter were printed and stored. And this was the same man who said that within 100 years of his death, Christianity would cease to exist. So what does this mean for us today? Well, look at the headlines. Look at the headlines today, and each day can lead us to despair. We might hear of how, you know, our culture, the morality of our culture is so quickly transforming away from the Judeo-Christian shape in which it was originally formed. How we hear of how many hundreds and thousands of Christians around the world, even today, in the 21st century, are still dying for their belief in Jesus. When we suddenly hear and experience, even here in Canada, how even sometimes as Christians, we're starting to feel a little bit more of that sense of revulsion and opposition for our faith. Certainly not in the same way that many people in the world, but we're getting tinges of it here too. And we can be tempted to despair in those moments, thinking that somehow the gospel's failing, the church is failing, and the wreckers are succeeding. But if we listen to Paul, and we listen to the Spirit of this text, the Holy Spirit of this text, we hear something really important, and it's this. Circumstances and culture, society, history, are not what determine the success of the gospel in advancing the world. This isn't to say that everything bad to happen in the world is good for the gospel. It isn't. There are things that bring the gospel back. We know that there's places in the world where the gospel has been pushed out of a country. I think of places like Bulgaria and Burma and Iraq where the church has almost been completely eradicated. Even while other places that have had political and systematic opposition to the gospel, places like China and Cuba, have seen exponential growth of followers of Jesus. And so the point here isn't to say, as sometimes I've heard people say, well, you know what the church needs to grow is a little bit of persecution. That's not biblical. Paul tells us to pray for peace, 1 Timothy chapter 2, that we're supposed to pray to live peaceful lives, that Christians may live peaceful lives. And so the point here is not we need more persecution so that the gospel will succeed. Rather, it's God who carries on to completion that which he started. And it reminds me of Philippians 1 verse 6, you know, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you, both in me individually, but the church as a whole, will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. It's Christ who is carrying out the work. So that means that despite the circumstances that appear to be either threatening or positive, we continue to pray. We pray for our leaders. We pray for our country. We pray for places in the world where Christians are marginalized and persecuted. And we pray for those closer to home too, those who suffer rejection and humiliation because of their stand for Christ, knowing that the gospel has a way of seeping through the cracks of even the strongest anti-gospel offensive. The efforts of the wreckers notwithstanding. And perhaps most difficult of all, we pray for the wreckers. We pray for those who are opposing us, who are enemies as far as the gospel goes. Jesus says, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. And so may we be like the brothers and sisters of whom Paul speaks here in verse 14, who, as a result of hearing about Paul, were encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. I've had opportunity to be involved since I've come into the EFC a lot with Open Door Ministries and their work with the persecuted church throughout the world. What an encouragement they are to me to hear how Christians in persecuted countries are saying things like, oh, it must be so hard to be a Christian in North America. When they themselves are facing persecution, and they pray for us, and may we pray for them. Well, there's a second group though, right? That Paul has in mind here. And this group he actually identifies a little bit more explicitly. In the first part of verse 15, he says, it is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry. And he follows it up in verse 15 when he says, these ones, the former, they preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. Now, that's curious, isn't it? This first group, the wreckers, well, we can kind of understand them as the outsiders to the church, those who are explicitly identified as enemies to the gospel. But this group, the rivals, they're within. They're people within the church. These are people that Paul specifically identifies as those who want to stir up trouble for Paul. Now, for us in the 21st century, looking back, you know, in history to the great apostolic early parts of the church, this might be really hard for us to perceive. I mean, this is the Apostle Paul. This is the guy who wrote half of the New Testament. Who'd want to oppose the Apostle Paul? But you see, this is us seeing things 2020 in retrospect, right? We just have to remember that in Paul's day, he would have been remembered for something else. Do you remember what he was remembered for? He was Saul. Originally, he was Saul, the great persecutor of the church, the same one who stood by approvingly while the first martyr of the church was stoned, Stephen. And this is the same one who's now in chains for preaching the same gospel that he opposed. Now, understanding that maybe helps us to make it a little bit easier for us to imagine that there was even those within the new Christian movement. I think we romanticize a little bit too much sometimes the early church. The early church had just as many problems. When you read the book of 1 Corinthians, you know, they just had just about as many problems as we do. But it might be hard for us to imagine that there were those, you know, it's easier for us to imagine that there were those who had a hard time stomaching, that the persecutor of the church has now become its most powerful evangelist. So imagine, if you will, a member of ISIS who's been leading the way in killing Christians somewhere in the world, maybe even in beheading Christians, and suddenly becomes a believer and starts to preach the gospel. Or maybe closer to home, imagine a major, outspoken, anti-Christian activist here in Canada who suddenly comes to Christ and now suddenly becomes one of the church's most prominent spokesperson. I'm pretty sure, if I'm honest, if we're honest, might be a little hard to accept. But of course, there's no rivalry in the church today, right? No, there's no rivalries in the church today. But no, that we know that's not true. It is a sad irony that within our churches, that despite the fact that we do desire to see the gospel advance, rivalries and envy still persist. Whether it be a rivalry between churches or between ministries, between certain missions, maybe between certain Bible colleges and seminaries, whatever, between personalities, the pastor down the street, the list goes on. Paul's statement here is still true today as it was back then. It's true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry. That's amazing. So what do we do with this reality of rivalries? I'm sure there's all kinds of things we can do. But perhaps one quick lesson that I think we can safely draw out of this is, let's stop pretending that rivalries don't exist. Yeah, you heard me. We need to stop pretending that these rivalries don't exist. I think sometimes we pretend like they're not there. I'm actually a trained theologian. I taught theology, systematic theology and historical theology for 24 years, and I still teach. I'm still an adjunct in several seminaries, and I still try to write, and I still try to give lectures and so on. But guess what? Even theologians have a whole raft of envies and professional jealousies. Look at the book that he published. You know, look at the conference she was invited to speak to. Look at the places they get invited to speak at. And the list goes on and on. And I can admit that I've struggled with this in my life. I can confess to you that I sometimes still do. So what do we do about it? Well, I think perhaps the best thing we can do to start to deal with gospel rivalries is just to acknowledge that we're tempted in this way and that we often fall into this sin. We see someone else succeeding. We see another church succeeding. We see another pastor succeeding. We see another co-worker succeeding. We see someone else leading more people to Christ, and so on and so forth. And we're tempted to fall into this. Better, in other words, for us to admit before God, and maybe even before our trusted confidant, that I might sometimes secretly wish failure, even upon my own Christian brothers and sisters, rather than pretend that I'm immune to this temptation. And then repent. Repent of this. Because I think it's only as we come face to face with that great big green monster named jealousy and his little brother, but still damaging, envy, that we can confess these things and seek instead to bless those who sometimes appear to be doing more successful gospel work than us. And even when we think that our rivals are doing what they're doing out of wrong or impure motivation, let's rejoice like Paul did, that at least Christ is being preached. And as we do this, we may be surprised to find out that there were others, maybe including those whom we envied, that were secretly jealous of our successes. Well, there's one more group, implicit group, that I think Paul's words here needs to address, and remember I called them the rejoicers, and I think that's a good group to end in. In the second half of verse 15, Paul contrasts this group with the rivals that we've just been talking about, and he says, while it's true that some preach out of envy and rivalry, Paul says there are others who preach Christ out of a goodwill and out of love. Imagine that. There are people who do that. And so interestingly, Paul adds that these are the ones who know that Paul is imprisoned, and it says there in verse 16, who he says understand that I've been put here for the gospel, put there in prison for the defense of the gospel. Now again, it's interesting that the phrase put here in this verse is somewhat crucial, as it's kind of difficult to bring it out in the English translation. The Greek word here for put here, it, when put alongside the defense of the gospel, is probably closer to how the New American Standard puts it, which says that I would have been appointed for the defense of the gospel. Or as one commentator puts it, Paul is stationed here for the gospel. You see, the image of being put, appointed, or stationed is a little bit like the word advance in verse 12. It's possibly a military term. It's a military overtones. It's probably Paul's way of saying, though I sit here between two Roman soldiers, I've been stationed here. I've been put here by God to defend the gospel even here. So in other words, Paul and his supporters understood that he'd been placed, sent even to the place that he was at. And in that sending, it was for the cause of defending and advancing the gospel. And so to us. You see, we'll probably begin to put aside rivalries and envies when we begin to understand that God sends his church and his people to different places to serve in different ways, to serve a common purpose, to proclaim and advance the gospel. Things suddenly start to look different when we start to realize that those whom we might envy are in a place likely where God's put them. And that I too am in a place where God has appointed and placed me. That is, God is providentially and sovereignly, he knows the places and the circumstances where I and you need to be right now. The only question is, will we accept that as a gift of God? Maybe today there are some here who wonder, has the gospel train left me behind? Maybe some of you at one point in your life felt like you were called to mission work or perhaps vocational ministry, but now you find yourself at a dead-end job. Or for others, maybe it's your health or your age or your home circumstances means that you're limited in what you can do and where you can go. Or maybe others, you have sort of that feeling of, well, I'm just a homemaker, or I'm just a student, or I'm just a cog in a factory, or I'm just unemployed. Whatever your situation, the Spirit here reminds us that, like Paul, you're stationed. You're put here for the gospel. It doesn't mean we're all professional evangelists, vocational evangelists and teachers and preachers, but it does mean that if you're a follower of Christ, you have been sovereignly stationed to be an ambassador of the gospel wherever you are, whether you work or unemployed, whether you're at home or in the factory. We all have a place to play. And I called to my 86-year-old mom just a few weeks back. She lives in Alberta, and she's been, largely isolated because of COVID. It's been hard. And we were talking about this, and she said, I've just sometimes felt so helpless, so unable to contribute in her church and even to her own family. And she said, but I guess I can pray. And I said, Mom, absolutely. That's what you need to do. You need to do that. And I affirmed it. And so if you're a person with a little bit more time to pray, then by all means, pray. If you're blessed to support others in the gospel ministry financially, then by all means, use that gift for the gospel. If you're stationed at home with the kids, then by all means, use that as a place to disciple your kids into the gospel as followers of Jesus, as if your life and their lives depend on it, because they do. And if you're strategically placed in business or in government or in education or in health, realize that you can be the aroma of Christ in an otherwise dark, challenging, and sometimes stinky places. And finally, if you are a preacher, a teacher, or a missionary, then by all means, make sure that the work that you're doing is finally tested against the question, is this in service of the gospel? Well, you may or may not have noticed that the sermon title today was called The Main Thing. And you think, well, he forgot all about that. No, I didn't forget about it. I haven't addressed it because I think it's the most fitting conclusion. In verse 18, Paul says these almost outlandish words. He says, but what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. That's the important thing, the main thing. The well-known leadership writer Stephen Covey once said, the main thing is to make sure that the main thing is the main thing. Okay, you get that? The main thing is to make sure that the main thing is the main thing. What's that main thing? According to Paul, that Christ is preached. That's it. That's the main thing. That Christ is shared. That Christ is proclaimed. In fact, he says this is so important, such a main thing, that it doesn't even matter if people do it with false or mixed motives, as long as Christ is preached. Now, I have to be honest, I struggle with that concept. I really do. Really, Paul? Motive doesn't matter? I don't really know what to do with that. But it seems to me it's still better to preach Christ And I think Paul is saying this with impure intentions and motives, then not at all. So I think what Paul's really, and as I ponder this, I think what Paul's really is saying, he's not saying it doesn't matter what your motives are. I don't think he's quite saying that. He is saying, but if you wait until your motives are completely pure and golden, you probably won't preach Christ too often. And I had to gulp hard when I came to realize that. That if I waited, if I waited to do anything in a day based on pure golden motivation, it might be better for me to stay in bed, right? And so I know that there's, my motivations are sometimes pure and sometimes mixed and sometimes wrong, but Paul says, preach Christ. The main thing is this, to keep the main thing, the sharing of the gospel of Jesus, the main thing. That doesn't mean there aren't other things. There's a million other things to do. Bills need to be paid. Families need to be fed. Clothes need to be washed. Grass needs to be cut, and so on and so forth. But in the midst of this all, never forget that all of these things are really for nothing if Christ is not preached. And conversely, let's rejoice and support without envy or jealousy whenever we see it happening, wherever and whenever we hear Christ preached.